If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And in your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1030. Now, with the last two messages from the Sermon on the Mount being on the topics of lust and divorce, we might breathe a little sigh of relief as we approach this lighter topic of taking oaths. But that sigh of relief might be a bit premature. What I think that we're going to see is that while this text may not cover topics that make us quite as uncomfortable as sexual immorality, that is largely because we live in an age where truthfulness is undervalued. And in fact, we live in a world that has been characterized by deceit and darkness ever since the events of Genesis chapter 3 and the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it's because we find ourselves in this situation that what Jesus, who is the light of the world, what he calls us to here is a radical countercultural call to walk and talk in the light of truthfulness. So please join me now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Before I begin reading, I just point out that we're going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you'll note, just at the end of verse 37, after the word evil, you'll see a little textual note there. And that'll tell you that this can also be translated the evil one. And I'll be reading it that way for reasons that will become clear later. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, this is God's word for us. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, by way of reminder, in this section of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has stated that he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And he requires of his disciples a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And then he describes what that looks like in a series of contrasts between the popular teaching of his day and his own teaching on the true intent of the law and how it should characterize those who would live in his kingdom. Now, this particular section is a little bit unique for us because while we are all too familiar with anger and lust and divorce, the practice of taking oaths in our everyday speech is not so common in our day. We tend to reserve them for formal situations, like joining the church, or we had three deacons last week take vows for their new office. We do this when we testify in court or the vows that we take for a wedding. And so to help us get our bearings as we look at this passage, we're going to discuss it under the following five headings. First, what Moses taught, or what the law actually said. Second, what the Pharisees taught, or the interpretation that Jesus challenged. And those first two are going to be brief. Third, what Jesus taught. The fourth heading will be bridging context, like how we relate this to our day. And finally, the fifth will be application. What should we do? So first, what Moses taught. As in the previous section on divorce, what Jesus says in verse 33 is not a direct quote of any particular Old Testament verse, but it is an accurate combination of several passages from the books of Moses. From Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, You shall not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. From Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And from Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, summarize the teaching of Moses on the subject, which is borne out throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It is simply, speak the truth. Don't swear falsely. God despises lies and deceitfulness. On to the second heading, what the Pharisees taught. Now, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had developed elaborate formulae for the act of taking oaths, which determined whether a particular oath would be binding or not. There's an example of this in Matthew 23. Jesus is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." Another example that comes from the Jewish tradition was that if anyone swears by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if they swore toward Jerusalem, they were bound to that oath. So what happened here? How did they get from Moses to that? Well, if we look back at that Leviticus 19:12 passage that began, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," the emphasis that we're reading and that I'm saying is carried through the whole of the Old Testament is, you shall not swear falsely. Don't lie. Don't break your oath. But what the Pharisees had done was place the emphasis on, by my name. So the Jews, they were rightly concerned to not take God's name in vain, in obedience to the third commandment. And so to prevent that from happening, this elaborate system was developed to determine precisely when someone had alluded to or invoked the name of God, and then they would therefore be bound to what they had said, because to break it would also be taking God's name in vain. But by Jesus' day, this had degenerated into a system of rules that actually had the effect of governing when you could lie and when you could not. Swear by the living God, and you had better keep your word. But if you swear by heaven or your head, not so binding. You can get out of that one. Now, oaths are a convention designed to restrain lies and false promises and promote truthfulness and reliability. But by shifting the focus off of truthfulness to this formula in the hearts of sinners, those oaths no longer fostered truthfulness. They actually weakened the cause of truth and promoted falsehood. So the third heading, what Jesus taught. In the context of this teaching of his day and how it functioned in practice, Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. If this system of deceit is governing your speech, stop it. He then goes on to show how this system of formulae that they had developed, in addition to being deceitful, was completely devoid of all reason. They thought that they could avoid alluding to God with their formula. But in verses 34 through 36 of our passage, Jesus in effect says, I know you think you avoided invoking God when you swear by heaven, but that's his throne. And you think you avoided it when you swear by the earth, but that's his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Even your own head is ruled and governed by God to such minute detail of whether a single hair retains or loses its color. In other words, God stands behind everything. The entirety of creation is his, and you cannot refer to a single part of it without ultimately referring to him. The point of Moses' teaching on the vows and oaths was was not a formula or a particular combination of words used in the process. The point was, tell the truth, keep your promises, be people of your word. And for this reason, Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. If we find ourselves in our normal, everyday speech needing to rely on oath-taking, and this would suggest that our simple yes or no are not likely to be trusted. And the reason for that is probably the result of people's past experiences with us. Well, this topic raises at least two questions for us. First, why does God do something that he tells us not to do? Because God takes oaths in the Bible. Perhaps the best known example comes from Hebrews chapter 6, when God swears by himself in making his promise to Abraham. It's discussed there. And I think that also helps us to understand the best answer to this question. The writer of Hebrews says in verses 17 through 18 of that chapter, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, the promise itself and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. John Stott explains it this way. The purpose in God taking oaths was not to increase his credibility, but to elicit and confirm our faith. In other words, we may take an oath or we swear because we have become accustomed to breaking our word and having others break their word to us. And so we are doubters and we are doubted. And so that fault that leads to our oath-taking is untrustworthiness. But with God taking an oath, the fault is not his untrustworthiness, it is our unbelief. And so knowing our weakness, God graciously condescends to our level and swears by himself in order to confirm our faith in his promises. And this leads into the second question. Is Jesus' statement, don't take an oath at all, an absolute prohibition? Well, the fact that God takes oaths would seem to argue against this being an absolute prohibition. Further, Jesus himself honors the practice. Later in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus is arrested and he stands on trial, he remains silent during the questioning until the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when put under oath, Jesus finally spoke. Paul also seems to do the same thing, calling God as his witness to the truthfulness of what he writes in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Philippians. But despite these examples, some Christian groups, including Mennonites and some pseudo-Christian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken this as an absolute statement against oath-taking. Now, they may recognize the examples I just listed, but I'm not God, I'm not Jesus, and I'm not the Apostle Paul. So despite those objections, I would still say that the answer is no. This is not an absolute prohibition. And the key to understanding this is context. What's the context where Jesus makes this statement? He's speaking directly against the teaching that was popular in his day, in which there was this elaborate system governing the practice of oath-taking that influenced people's everyday speech with one another. And within that context, Jesus says, if that's the system and that's what you're doing, don't swear an oath at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. All right, so how does this relate to our day? And this is the fourth heading, bridging contexts. Let's begin again with Moses and his context. Moses' laws concerning the taking of oaths and vows comes in the context of Israel as the people of God traveling through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. As they go, The visible presence of God is with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. When they stop and set up camp, there is a visible manifestation of the glory of God that fills the tabernacle. They are a theocracy in the presence of God, in the visible presence of God. They have three aspects to their law system. They have the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. They have ceremonial law governing their worship and sacrifices, and they have civil law that governs community life. But these do not exist in nice, neat little boxes that don't touch each other. Okay? As a theocracy living in the presence of God there, the civil law about not dealing falsely or lying to your neighbor influences the ceremonial law about keeping your religious vows to the Lord, which influences the moral law about not taking God's name in vain or bearing false witness against one's neighbor. In addition, there's specific commands of when you must take an oath in their context, and these were always to be made to the Lord. So what all these laws do, and what this does, is it sets God's people apart from the world around them as a people who are to be characterized by holiness. And all these laws recognize that whatever you say, whatever you do, whether dealing with your neighbor or you're in an act of religious devotion, it takes place in the presence and the hearing of the one true God who is holy and just and will call you to account for what you have sworn. What we see then in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking issue with the teaching of the Pharisees. And what much of their teaching reflects is that the righteousness intended by the law is a difficult place for sinners to live. But if you emphasize certain aspects of the law over others, things can become easier and give an appearance of righteousness. Take these examples. Well, Moses said something about writing a certificate of divorce, and this I have done is a whole lot easier than dying to oneself and your own sin to work through marital conflict. It also provides a nice cover for your lust and desire for a younger, prettier wife. Or this example. Ah, yes, Brother Benjamin, I know I said I'd pay you today for that field you gave me, but things have come up. And you do remember, I said by Jerusalem, and we were facing east, but Jerusalem is in the west. By my head, I'll pay you next week. In essence, while the religious life still stood at the center of Jewish life, they had compartmentalized life and failed to recognize that while the pillar of fire and cloud was no longer there visible among them, they were still at all times in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing God who would call them to account for every word and deed. Come to our day, and Jesus' teaching describes the righteousness that is to characterize disciples living in his kingdom. And the ideal set forward is that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. Disciples are to be people of their word. People of such truthfulness that no elaborate formula is needed to confirm what we say is reliable. Now, taken just that way would seem to argue against a position of taking oaths at all, such as we've said some have done. However, we do not live in the ideal. While Christians today are disciples, born again as new creations in Christ, over whom sin shall not have dominion, and we are able, by the grace God supplies, to live lives of righteousness that are pleasing to God, we are still sinners, and we will be in this life. We are not yet what we will be. Further, the kingdom of Christ has come. It has been inaugurated. But until Christ returns again, it will not be fully consummated. And so disciples, we live in this in-between stage that the Bible refers to as the last days. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, and yet at the same time living within the societies of this world, which have not yet fully and finally been brought into conformity to Christ's rule. This is not yet the ideal. And so within this context that we find ourselves, even those groups which argue against taking oaths recognize a tension, even if unknowingly. Well, the Bible is not always used for witnesses giving testimony in a court of law anymore. Those who object, whether Christians or not, may now just make an affirmation. I solemnly affirm that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, this makes sense in a pluralistic society like ours. What sense does it make to have an atheist swear on the Bible anyway? But for Christians who simply reject oath-taking, to instead make an affirmation seems to make a similar mistake to that of the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisee might say, I didn't swear toward Jerusalem, I swore by Jerusalem. Today we have Christian people that are saying, I didn't take an oath or a vow, I made an affirmation. And what both of these errors reflect is that they've compartmentalized life into sacred and secular arenas and failed to recognize that we are always in the presence of God. He's all seeing and all hearing, and everything we do, every word we say, whatever oaths or affirmations we make, we do so before the face of God. Because of this, and because of Jesus' countercultural call to a radical truthfulness, those who would be Christians, when they say yes, it should be as firm and fixed as if they had sworn in Christ's name. Because in fact, as Christians, people who bear Christ's name, that's really what we have done. So we now have this tension. We should not, we cannot in actuality compartmentalize our lives into sacred areas that relate to God and secular arenas where God is not involved. As a Christian, Christ is present with you always, and you bear his name, whether you walk into a church or you serve in a city-run charity, go to work, or play in the park. And so whatever we say should be true, firm, and fixed. And in the course of our everyday speech and interactions, it would be best for us to avoid oath-taking, swearing, or making solemn affirmations. If we're taking on a phrase like, I swear, or swear to God, in our normal interactions, it cheapens our language. It calls into question our truthfulness, trustworthiness, when we don't use such phrases. At the same time, we do walk into contexts where Christ's rule is not recognized. And there are situations and agreements we enter into, both inside and outside the church, where because untrustworthiness and rampant lying is so present in human society, that it is good and right for us to take oaths or make vows. And in these situations, we actually have an opportunity to reflect God's own oath-taking. You remember that we said it was not untrustworthiness in God that led him to take an oath. He did so to get involved in a world of darkness, of unbelief, of liars and doubters, in order to elicit faith and provide hope. And so we too, in these situations, we have an opportunity to get involved in a world of darkness as witnesses to the light of the world, to enter into a world of unbelief, of liars and doubters, with the transforming power of God and the good news of the truth of the gospel. I want to encourage you here. Sometimes Christians are fearful of entering into evangelistic opportunities because they feel that they don't know enough theology or apologetics, or they're just not going to have all the answers. And while I would never encourage you not to study theology or not to study apologetics, I would encourage you to not underestimate the evangelistic power of a life of integrity, honesty, and truthfulness. When combined with love, such a testimony can, and probably at most times will, have a greater impact than getting involved in a theological debate with someone. Debate elicits defenses and counterattacks. Truthfulness and honesty in love is disarming. And so with that, let's move on to our final heading, application. The obvious point is to tell the truth. You knew that. You probably want to do that. And yet we all fail to some degree or another. Most of the time, it's probably not that big fat whopper of a lie that we struggle with. When that's the case, the application is pretty obvious. And for today, I'm not going to spend our time telling you the reasons not to tell big fat lies. Don't. Most of our struggles with truth-telling come down to two issues that may be less obvious. The first is carelessness. These are little distortions, embellishments, exaggerations of the truth. Many times these are not malicious. It's really more folly. Personally, carelessness for me is failing to keep my word because I've failed to anticipate what were probably foreseeable obstacles. Apart from such obstacles, my yes would have been yes. But I say yes too much, and the obstacles do arise. Perhaps you can identify with that too. If so, we need to hear Jesus' call to truthfulness, to measure your words so that your yes means yes. The second issue is fear. We fear what others will think of us if we tell the truth. This is telling people what we think they want to hear, or a fear of bringing bad news, especially face to face. And this is where I want to focus just the rest of our time. There's great pressure in our society of supposed acceptance and tolerance that can cause the church and Christians to be fearful about telling the truth about sin. The truth is that sin deceives, and sin entered the world through the deception of the serpent in the garden. The deception of our day is that it is love to affirm and celebrate people wherever they are, whatever choices they make, whatever their sin is. But let us as the church not forget that the greatest act of love in Christ's death on the cross is the result of refusing to affirm people just the way they were. Let us not forget that the good news of the gospel begins with the bad news that you are not okay. Throughout the pages of the Bible, God does not hold back in telling us the painful truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we fall short of his glory, we fall short of his holy standards, and we can do nothing to fix ourselves to meet those standards, and the wages of our sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has also made a promise to send a redeemer to deliver us from our sin, and he has kept this promise at great cost to himself. Jesus died on the cross, bearing on himself the full weight of God's wrath that you and I deserved. And he then rose again to new life. And forgiveness of sins is offered freely to all who repent of their sin and believe. But I must tell you the truth about this good news. The call of Jesus is not to simply take up a formula of words that you repeat and your life will instantly change. His call is to take up your cross just as he did. And this cross is graciously ruthless. To take up your cross means you are going to die. A.W. Tozer has said it this way: to carry a cross means that you are going away and you are never coming back. True repentance involves dying to sin and self, but it doesn't stop there. As we cast off the old life with a commitment to never return, we put on the new life. And this new life of righteousness in reliance on the grace of God includes a new family, the church, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth, with the God of truth as your Father. And the call is to reflect your Father, who lovingly tells the truth about himself, about us, and our relationship with him, even when it's hard. To fail to tell the truth, to lie, to take up formulae in order to deceive, comes from the evil one. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that he, Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. In that passage, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and he says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus really only leaves two options. You will have one father, or you will have the other father. And so I plead with you to hear Jesus' call from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Lord God, after hearing Christ's word today, we confess that we fail to master our tongues. And so we plead for the grace of Christ to be on us, to forgive us our sins. You've called us to be people of your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Give us wisdom to measure our words so that our yes will be yes and our no will be no. Embolden us to lovingly and mercifully speak the truth so that we might push back the darkness in this world as witnesses to Jesus, the light of the world, bringing the transforming love of the gospel with us wherever we go for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. Amen.